right, let's open up our Bibles tonight. Actually, I would like you to open to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 11. We're going to be looking at that passage here a little bit later on, but of course, our study tonight is in the book of Proverbs, but I have most of the verses in Proverbs tonight, all of them actually, on the slide for you this evening. So go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 11, and we'll get there a little bit later on. Tonight we want to continue with this series I'm calling Focusing on the Family. As I shared at the beginning of the year, this is one of the major emphases I believe that is important for our church family this year, as we are seeking, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, to follow holiness. And one of the areas we want to follow holiness is in the area of home and family. And so we're going to be studying together. Just getting into the series, tonight is actually just the second message. We're going to be looking at four main areas of study from the book of Proverbs: a recipe for a good marriage, reinforcing your home, relating to your parents, and then raising your children. Tonight we're getting back into that first study there, a recipe for a good marriage. And the right recipe includes six principles from the book of Proverbs. We're focusing on Proverbs, and obviously there's much that God's Word has to say about marriage and other passages, but really our goal for this series is to do this thematic study in Proverbs and see specifically what Proverbs has to say. So here we have these six principles: principles of preparation, union, communication, submission, transformation, and foundation. In case you're not sure what those are, you'll find out as we go through the series. Last time, we talked about number one, preparation. And the subject of that discussion is, if you are preparing for marriage, if you're wanting to have a good marriage, then seek a virtuous spouse. That's very important. Having a good marriage starts before you're married. Okay? It starts with seeking the right person to marry. Believe it or not, the person that you marry will be one of the greatest factors in terms of what kind of a marriage you have. And so it's very important. Then, of course, there's the personal application for each one of us, that each one of us should be seeking to instill that kind of godly virtue into our own hearts and lives. Because before you can get the right one, you need to be the right one. And even if you are married, then again, the corollary that we studied is, if you want to strengthen your marriage, strengthen yourself in godly virtue. And so that's what we talked about last time. And now tonight, we're going to move on to point number two, the principle of union. Union. And you know from our series on Genesis that marriage was designed by God to be a committed, loving, intimate, exclusive union of one man and one woman in a one-flesh relationship for life. Tonight, we're going to really be talking about one aspect of that union that God designed for a married couple. For the strongest possible marriage bond, then protect purity in intimacy. Protect purity in intimacy. That's the main focus of this discussion this evening. And really, I think the key passage from Proverbs is in chapter number 5. The whole chapter really deals with this particular subject, but I'm going to be focusing on these verses 15 through 18. It says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." If you could give me just a little bit more volume, Brother Lauren, that would help me tonight, because I'm still trying to get completely past this cough and such. So the louder I talk, the more I feel like I need to cough. And just trying to avoid that. So there you have, in that passage of Scripture, A beautiful poetic description of the joy and satisfaction of physical intimacy between a husband and wife in marriage. The way God planned it to be. The physical relationship of marriage is described as a fountain or well of water where that married couple finds total satisfaction in one another. Now, if you're old enough and mature enough, you could learn more about that from the book Song of Solomon. Actually, there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to describing the joy of married love. So this must be something that's pretty important in the plan of God. Now, I want you to see two admonitions in particular from this passage of Scripture when it talks about the joy of that physical relationship in marriage. First of all, only drink water from your own well. Okay, so there is a command there for purity. God says to us in His Word, don't ever go looking to quench your thirst at some other fountain or to sample the water from some other well. Don't go there, because God has already given you a well, and it is the best there is. It is the best it can be. And so why would you go looking anywhere else? I remember talking to a man a few years ago who he and his wife had recently divorced because of marital unfaithfulness. And he said to me that somebody in their marriage had been drinking from something had gotten into the water, or something like that was his expression that he used. And then he said to me, and really rather sadly, he said to me, don't drink from the water. And that's really what God is saying to us here in His Word, okay? He's saying God's given that married couple a wonderful well of satisfaction in one another, and don't go anywhere else. Don't drink of any other water. From our study of Genesis 2, verse 24, God's design is for a person to cleave to his or her spouse and only to his or her spouse for life. It is an exclusive union, and that means all other people are out of bounds. That also means that there's no room for any other person in the one flesh relationship. And so the second command that I want you to notice here from this passage is God says, first of all, only drink water from your own well. Don't go anywhere else to drink the water. But then secondly, He says, don't share your well, your water, with strangers. That is a command for privacy. There's a command for purity, and there's a command for privacy. So another very important aspect of marital purity is that a couple doesn't allow anyone else to intrude upon their intimacy. They should guard their intimacy with jealousy. So many years ago, we were involved in a ministry that scheduled a staff retreat. The whole staff, there were several married couples on the staff, and in the Christian school, the church, it was a church school thing. And so this staff retreat was going to be on a houseboat out in the middle of a lake. And it was a situation where multiple couples would be sharing the same bunk room together. And not only that, but there was going to be mixed swimming going on and things like that. And so I just explained to my boss that my wife and I would not be going on that staff retreat, because I didn't believe that that was an appropriate type of interaction between married couples. And I can just say to you, husband, you are the protector of the privacy, in particular, of your marriage. Now, another thing that this means is that a married couple should not look at explicit videos, books, websites, or other media together. Just because you're doing it together does not mean that God approves or that it's sanctified. Okay? A married couple that does that is introducing other people virtually into their intimate zone, which is out of bounds for a Christian. Now, I'll just say right now, this is somewhat of a difficult topic to discuss in front of the entire church, but I'm going to do so carefully and discreetly because I believe it is critically important for me to present biblical teaching in this area. Why? First of all, because Proverbs is full of this teaching. It's one of the major topics in the book of Proverbs. It has a lot to say, which means this must be very important, this aspect, this issue of purity. But not only that, but without a doubt, this is one of the greatest dangers threatening marriages and families and homes today, the danger of marital impurity and unfaithfulness. And so there is a need. That's why there are so many warnings in the book of Proverbs to stay away from the strange woman. The strange woman represents that temptation to marital unfaithfulness or impurity, moral impurity. For example, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 14 says, "The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein." Boy, that's a sobering verse. Now, the mouth there represents the flattery of the strange woman as well as her kiss. The Bible says these things will drag a man down to ruin. So the warning is given here to encourage us to stay far away from that pit of destruction. God says to us in His Word, don't even get started down that road, whether it's through flirtation or infatuation or emotional infidelity or physical affection. Be loyal to your spouse. Protect the union that God has given to you. Now, what is the best thing to do if you encounter a deep, dangerous pit? What would be a good thing to do to protect yourself from the danger represented by that pit? I would suggest that one good thing to do would be to build some tall walls around that pit so that you wouldn't be able to get anywhere close and that you wouldn't be able to fall in. And so a married couple should build some tall walls of protection and accountability to protect the purity of their marriage. I want to share three of those with you tonight. If I could just be very practical with you, three tall walls of accountability that married couples should have implement into their marriage relationship. Number one is complete transparency for online activity. There is such a danger represented today to the well-being of marriage relationships in the online world. And so if you are married, your spouse should be your primary, your number one accountability partner for everything that you do online or with any electronic device. Whatever you do with your electronic devices should be an open book to your spouse. Your spouse should have all the passwords, should have complete freedom to look at what you have been doing online at any time. I recommend that people use an accountability device called Covenant Eyes for their online activities. And if you're interested in that, I can send you a link to our church's community for that, where you can sign up, save some money with them. It's a wonderful tool. But if you use a tool like that, your spouse should be your Covenant Eyes accountability partner. One of your partners, at least, should be your spouse. It's best, I think, for married couples to have joint accounts for all social media. Things that they're doing in social media, communicating with other people online, that joint account is an extra protection for that couple. Folks, there needs to be complete transparency for online activity. Okay, for example, my wife has the passcode to my phone. And she is welcome to look at my phone whenever she wants. She does from time to time. She wants to pick it up and take a look at it, and I encourage her to do so. Now, she doesn't, if I'm messaging with a man in our church or something like that, she doesn't look at those messages, men, just so you know that. She doesn't look at messages that come into me from men. But if I get messages that come in from ladies, she is welcome to look at those, and she does. Okay? That's just a thing that we have set up to make sure we have transparency. You should have a similar thing. Now, number two, there should be complete disclosure of all financial transactions. Complete disclosure of all financial transactions. Now, by that, I do not mean that you have to discuss every small purchase that somebody makes at Walmart or something like that. You know, I got to call my spouse and find out if I can buy a quart of oil at Walmart. That's not exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Now, I think you should discuss big purchases together, but, you know, the small things, maybe not. But what I mean is that your spouse should not have to wonder what you've been spending money on. And if your spouse is wondering what you've been spending money on, your spouse should be able to find out very easily. Again, your spouse should have access to all of the accounts in the family. In fact, a married couple should unite their accounts. One of the things I always counsel couples about is, you know, it should not be his checking account and her checking account. Bad idea. When you became married, you became a union, okay? You became a one flesh, entered into that one flesh relationship, and that means you merge all of your lives together, including your financial lives. And so a married couple should unite their accounts and have shared access. So again, that there's no mystery about where is the money going. You should be able, your spouse should be able to look at that and see. That's a tall wall of protection. Because oftentimes temptation to impurity and sin involves spending money on sinful things. Okay, sin is expensive. And I found myself in counseling situations dealing with issues, and this is sometimes one of the problems. And then number three, there should be complete honesty and accountability regarding interactions with members of the opposite sex. Honesty and accountability regarding interactions with members of the opposite sex. So you have probably heard of the Mike Pence rule. The Mike Pence rule is actually the Billy Graham rule. That's where he got it from. So just in short, the Mike Pence rule is never be alone by yourself with any woman besides your wife. That would be the rule that Mike Pence, he's been mocked for adhering to that policy. Here's a definition from Wikipedia of the Billy Graham rule. The Billy Graham rule is a practice among some male evangelical Protestant leaders in which they avoid spending time alone with women to whom they are... Now, doesn't it sound like it's kind of like this weird idea that floated in off a spaceship somewhere? You know, only male evangelical Protestant leaders would ever think of this? Okay, in which they avoid spending time alone with women to whom they are not married. It is adopted as a display of integrity, a means of avoiding sexual temptation, to avoid an appearance of doing something considered morally objectionable, and to avoid being accused of sexual harassment or assault. That's a pretty good definition, and there is great wisdom in that rule. Don't meet behind closed doors with a member of the opposite sex, just the two of you by yourself. Don't ride together in a car, just the two of you with a member of the opposite sex. Don't go out to eat, just the two of you. And if your work requires you to do things like that, then you should seek to find some other accommodation. Explain to your supervisor why that's not acceptable. Or, if you need to, get another job. Nothing is more important than protecting the purity of your marriage. Here at our church, we have a three adult rule for mixed groups in the building after hours. Okay, so if there's going to be adults in the building, there needs to, and there's a mixed group, there needs to be at least three adults. Not because we have a problem, but because it's a common sense protection. So let me just say, if you're married tonight and you and your spouse do not presently have those three walls in place that I just shared with you, I would strongly encourage you to covenant together with your spouse to put those walls in place going forward. This is not an area to just kind of take things for granted, to assume that there will never be a problem. Why? Proverbs 23, 27, and 28 tells us, says, a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. We have to be proactive in protecting ourselves from temptation, because the strange woman will come looking for you. That's what the Bible says. Temptation will come looking for you. The strange woman is a predator. She is aggressive. So you need to do everything in your power to stay away from the temptation that she represents. Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 3 through 8 says, the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou should ponder the path of life. Her ways are immovable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. So don't let yourself go anywhere near that kind of temptation, the temptation to moral impurity. Now let me ask you a question to build upon these truths that we've been studying tonight. Let's talk about this. When is the right time to start protecting the purity of your marriage and of physical intimacy in marriage? Is the right time to start protecting that after you're married, or even before? I would submit to you, before is the right time to start protecting the purity of your future marriage. So this point of union is also a principle of preparation. You don't want to bring impurity into your marriage, because that will do damage to your marriage relationship. And getting married by itself doesn't make you a faithful person. You understand that? Just because you got up to, you know, went to the altar with your fiance and you said your wedding vows, that by itself does not make you faithful. Being faithful is a choice that you should make before you're even married. Faithfulness is a part of that core of Christ-like character that we were talking about last week that really should be cultivated from the youth. You don't want to develop habits that will be hard to break. Now, let me just say that by the grace of God, a couple can overcome previous impurity if it has been properly repented of and forsaken. By the grace of God, that couple can still have a great marriage. But you know what? It is better not to do damage in the first place. Okay, God can heal wounds, but it's better to not have a wound that needs to be healed. This is why young people who are dating or who are seriously courting or moving, you know, towards marriage, they should not be engaged in romantic or passionate expressions of affection before marriage. I think, and I'm going to say this without any apology, your first kiss should be on your wedding day. You can't do it any better than that. Now, holding hands or putting your arm around your fiancé or giving that person a hug when you're saying goodbye, that kind of thing, that kind of affection, which I would call familial affection, that may be appropriate or okay for an engaged couple within certain limits, But anything that would not be appropriate between members of the same family, such as between a brother or sister, anything like that, that would not be appropriate in a familial relationship, should be avoided. And I understand that different families may have different rules about this, but let me just say this. You better have some rules. You better have some tall walls and then stay behind them. Stick to those rules. I want to share with you four reasons now to avoid expressions of romantic or passionate physical affection before marriage. Okay, number one, because the relationship may end, as relationships often do. Now, if that relationship comes to an end and you have been engaged in romantic physical affection, then you are likely being physically affectionate with somebody else's future spouse. And if that's not really okay after marriage, it's not really okay before marriage either. It means for you that you are being, to some degree, unfaithful to your future spouse. And that's true even for engaged couples. Okay, just because you're engaged doesn't mean that you have a license for passionate affection. No, it's when you come to the altar and you pledge your troth, you make your vows, that's when that person becomes yours to have and to hold until death does you part. Sometimes engagements come to an end. Maybe it's not even planned. My brother-in-law, his wife, before they were engaged and before they got married, she was engaged to another man who died in a car accident. Obviously, that wasn't God's will for them to be married, and then he brought this lady together with my brother-in-law after that, and they have a wonderful marriage. Sometimes engagements end. So the first reason to avoid physical affection, as we're discussing here, is because the relationship may end. Number two is because some physical involvement may lead to more. There is a law of diminishing returns in this area. So in other words, there's a slippery slope on the pit that we have been talking about, that pit of temptation. And you get started down that road, and you can easily find yourself going farther down the road than maybe you would originally have planned. Then number three, because sin always leaves scars. Even if that couple that has been passionate with one another, even if they end up getting married later, sin still leaves scars because, first of all, as we learned this morning in our study of sin, sin always brings guilt. That has to be dealt with. And in addition to that, and I've witnessed this before, that sometimes sins of physical impurity destroy an otherwise promising relationship. It might have been that that couple could have come together in marriage in the will of God in time, but because they delved into the sin of impurity, the relationship came to an end. If there's dishonesty, that can undermine and destroy an otherwise promising relationship. Sometimes it's a recognition that there's been a failure to love that other person selflessly or to be a good leader. And so there can be second guessing. You know, maybe I'm not even fit to be in a relationship, and that brings it to an end. It's very sad. And then the fourth reason is because God calls for all purity between unmarried people. And just like in every other aspect, you know, what have we been learning in our study of the book of Genesis? God's way is always the best way. You can't improve on God's plan. And this is an issue that God has spoken to, okay? I mean, it's not like he's left us in the dark about his will. He calls for all purity. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul said to Timothy, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity." Okay, so what should the baseline of that relationship be between unmarried people? It should be the brother-sister relationship. And God calls for purity in that relationship. And notice he didn't just say with purity, did he? But no, in fact, he put an adjective on the front of that word purity to tell us what kind of purity he's looking for, what degree of purity he is looking for. It is all purity. That means you go the extra mile to be pure. You make sure that you err on the side of being pure. You don't go anywhere near anything that would not be pure in your relationship as an unmarried person with other unmarried people, your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And that's true even if you're dating somebody. You're not married yet, okay? So that would still be the will of God for you. All purity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Don't allow your life, don't allow your decisions to be driven by sinful, lustful, fleshly desires. But rather follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then one more passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." It's talking about sexual immorality. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, your vessel there is talking about your body. Okay, so God's will for you is that you would possess the body that God has given to you with sanctification. That means holiness. That means purity and honor as well. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." Not gratifying whatever lustful desires you may have. "That no man," he says, "go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified." To defraud your brother means to take something, to steal something from a brother or a sister in Christ that you do not have the right to have, such as physical affection that rightly belongs to that person's spouse and that person's spouse alone. So that's the will of God, and those are some reasons why we want to make sure, if we're going to live and walk in the path of the light of God's will and His Word, and that path of righteousness and truth and honor and sanctification, God wants us to understand we need to protect the purity of marriage, protect the purity of physical intimacy, and this issue of protecting purity should begin long before you're ever married, so that you can come to your wedding day pure. And let me tell you, when you come to your wedding day pure, you will have no regrets about that decision. I want us to look at a couple of case studies tonight in this area of protecting purity and intimacy from God's Word, okay? Let's look at a couple of case studies tonight and we'll be done. First of all, let's consider the wrong approach. The wrong approach we could illustrate by the story of David and Bathsheba in God's Word here in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. And let's read the first four verses. "And it came to pass after the year that was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." Let's consider the wrong approach. First of all, tonight, let's consider the fact that David set himself up for sin. He set himself up for sin. We see that in the first three verses of the passage that we just read. I'm going to share with you Matthew Henry's outline of this passage. He has three occasions that led to David's sin. This is really well put. What was it that brought about this sin? Number one was neglect of his business. Neglect of his business. Evidently, David at this particular point in his career as king, he's 50 years of age, he's achieved some success, he has won some big battles, he's captured Jerusalem as his capital city, now they're fighting enemies outside the borders of Israel, and David evidently at this point felt like he no longer needed to go out to war at the head of his army as he had done in the past, but he could delegate that responsibility to other people while he just stayed at home and took a vacation. And that was the first mistake that David made. Neglect of his business. And really, I think that that would represent the pride of life. David allowed himself to be puffed up a little bit in pride at this point, telling himself, hey, I've kind of arrived a little bit here. I think maybe this year I'll just stay home and take it easy around the palace. That was the first thing. And then secondly, there was the love of ease and indulgence of slothfulness. Did you notice? The passage says that David got up from his bed in the evening. So what does that mean? That means that evidently David had been lying about in the afternoon. David is lying around in his bed in the middle of the afternoon. That's not a time when people are normally in bed, unless you're sick with the flu, okay? There we see the lust of the flesh in action. David here has begun to indulge fleshly comfort to excess. He's taking it too far. No, it's not a sin to lie in bed and rest, but it's wrong to take that too far, to indulge yourself to the point of sinful indulgence. And the general rule is that some gratification of fleshly lust usually leads to more. If you start to indulge your flesh in a certain area, maybe even to a small degree, you're setting yourself up to listen to the flesh in other areas and to make other more sinful decisions down the road. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, idleness gives great advantage to the tempter. Standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust. And then the third thing was a wandering eye. A wandering eye. Because when David went out on the roof and he saw Bathsheba, he did not follow his own advice. In other scriptures, for example, Psalm 119, verse 37, where he prayed, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. In Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, David said, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. God cares about your purity, even in the four walls of your house. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Now, I understand that perhaps those verses were written after this episode with Bathsheba, in which case they would represent the wisdom that David learned from this experience. But rather than turning away from visual temptation, as a godly man should do, he indulged the lust of the eyes and then pursued sinful intentions. So he set himself up for sin by indulging the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. And from there, David allowed himself to be drawn away by his lusts and enticed, and that temptation gave birth to sin. Secondly, let's consider the fact he made a way to his sin. He sought it out. And by the way, making a way to his sin included committing more sins to cover his first sin. David made that choice that we talked about this morning. He made a choice to disobey God's word. He knew this was wrong. And yet he decided, I'm going to go down that road anyways. I'm going to cross that line anyways. I don't care about any tall walls that should keep me away. I'm going to go there. That's what I want. But then third, we also need to consider that he suffered the consequence of his sin. In fact, there were many consequences of his sin. Uriah ended up dead. David suffered tremendous guilt for the better part of a year while he was covering his sin. The child that was born to David and Bathsheba died. And then there was a rebellion in David's house against him. That rebellion resulted in several other of his children dying. His concubines were violated. All because David decided to pursue a few moments of sinful pleasure. And really, he paid for it for the rest of his life. And folks, this story here is in God's Word to warn us. This is an example here, a negative example of what not to do and what happens when we make the wrong decisions. It is so important for us to protect the purity of intimacy in marriage and not to go outside the boundaries that God has set, because that road is a way that leads to death. People died because of David's sin. Now let's consider the right approach, and let's turn our Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 39. And I can't think of a better example of somebody who did it right than Joseph with Potiphar's wife. And so we're going to Genesis 39. And let's read the first 12 verses. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him his overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored, a good-looking young man. Now, at this particular point in time, God is really blessing in Joseph's life. And God is blessing Joseph's master Potiphar because of Joseph. In fact, Potiphar gave Joseph so much responsibility. Joseph, by the way, is also a great example in this passage of what it means to be a faithful steward. You know, we're all stewards of the Lord Jesus because God has entrusted into all of our care and keeping some things that belong to Him. And we are accountable to our master for what we do with those things. And here we see Joseph was faithfully discharging that kind of a stewardship for his master, so that all that Potiphar had to do was sit in the shade and sip lemonade while Joseph managed everything that Potiphar owned. But there was a problem. Temptation, in this case, found Joseph. He didn't go looking for sin. It came looking for him. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not. He doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. So what was the right approach here, modeled by the example of Joseph? I want you to see three things about how Joseph handled this temptation. Number one, he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. He refused her advances. What motivated Joseph to say no to this temptation? Well, first of all, it was loyalty and duty to his master, Potiphar. Joseph realized that Potiphar had entrusted him with great responsibility, that he held Potiphar's trust. And he knew that to commit this sin would do great wrong to another man. And so that was the first thing that motivated Joseph to say no to the temptation. But then secondly was the fear and love of God. Would you notice again? Look at the end of verse number 9. He says, How then can I do this great wickedness? He says this would be a very wicked thing to do and sin against God. God was always first in Joseph's thoughts. Joseph was an unusual young man. Joseph never forgot the truth that he was accountable to God. Joseph was a long ways from home. His parents and his family would never know what he was doing down in Egypt. And nobody close at hand was going to tell Joseph no. Joseph had the confidence of his master. Joseph could get away with whatever he wanted to do. So why didn't he sin? Because Joseph knew that God was there and God was watching him. Joseph always had in his heart a Godward orientation. As far as Joseph was concerned, right and wrong, what he did or what he didn't do was not dictated by his peers. It was not dictated by the wicked society around him. It was not dictated by what other people said. There wasn't any media back then, but if there would have been, it wouldn't have been dictated by what the media was pumping out all the time. Joseph, his view of right and wrong was determined by what God thought. And he wasn't going to commit a wicked sin, not just against Potiphar, but a wicked sin against God. So he refused her advances. And then secondly, I also want you to see, he resisted temptation steadfastly. Now this is easy to jump over in the passage, but again, look at verse number 10. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, she worked on him day after day. But you know what? Joseph did not give in to the temptation. He did not allow himself to believe the excuse that I'm afraid so many of us oftentimes we allow ourselves to believe, which is that, oh, I've been resisting sin now for 3 days, and oh, it's been so hard, and I just don't think I can do it anymore. He didn't give in to the excuse that the pressure was too great, that the temptation was too much for him to bear. You know what? God expects us as faithful believers to resist temptation day after day. He expects us to resist temptation today, and every day. There's no good day for you to say, you know, I've been holding out on sin, but today I think I'm just gonna dive into the pit of sin. That was what David did, and he regretted it for the rest of his life. I mean, you think about that. David was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He had a consistent testimony as a man after God's own heart all his life. One big sin issue that's described in his word, God's word about David. One evening where he made a way to his sin. And what a tragedy. But not Joseph. Joseph kept saying no to this woman day after day. And that was a man of God. And then the third thing he did, he ran from a compromising situation. He ran from a compromising situation. When things just got out of hand, he got out of there. And that's described in verses 11 and 12. He came into the house. And the Bible is careful to tell us that Joseph's motivations here were totally innocent. Okay, what he was doing was totally within the purview of his duties as Potiphar's steward. So he came into the house for a completely innocent reason. He probably did not know that there were no other men in the house. He probably did not know that it was just him and Potiphar's wife in the house. But as soon as he realized what was going on, as soon as she became more aggressive with him, he ran for his life. And that's the right way to respond to temptation. He got out of there. Folks, we need some Josephs in this day to follow the right approach to maintaining purity and to protecting the innocence of the marital intimacy. And what is going to keep us away from sin? What will keep us away from sin is the same thing that motivated Joseph. It's described in Proverbs 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And look at the second part of the verse. What is it that caused people to depart from evil? The fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, people run away from sin. Not run to sin, they run away from it. Motivated by the fear of the Lord. Joseph ran from sin because he had a big view of God and of the holiness of God and of his own accountability to God. And my friend, if you will see God the same way, if you will see him high and lifted up, if you will see him as a thrice holy, holy, holy God, then you will be highly motivated to stay away from sin. You know, I use the coronavirus this morning as an illustration of sin. I think that if you knew that the coronavirus had come to Ottawa, Kansas, I think you would be highly motivated to do what you could do to stay away from the coronavirus. Why? Because I don't want to get that. Folks, we should be even more motivated to stay away from sin than we would be motivated to stay away from the coronavirus. And the devil is trying his best today to destroy strong Christian homes and marriages, or to keep them from being formed in the first place. And why does he care? I'll tell you one reason why he cares. Because only such homes can produce the next generation of godly saints. And many times the spiritual warfare is over the children. So let's not give him any victories here at Calvary Baptist Church. And I know this is a rather delicate subject, and I've dealt with it fairly transparently tonight, but there's a great need because we live in an impure world, and believers today are being confronted by unbelievable pressures just like Joseph in Potiphar's house. And so we need to be strengthened by the fear of the Lord to stay away from that temptation. We need to be strengthened in the Word of God to stay away from compromising our moral convictions. We need to make sure that we've built those tall walls of protection and accountability to keep us away from that deep pit of destruction. As a pastor, I understand. I think an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. As I said this morning, nothing will gray the hair of a pastor faster than having to deal with sins of impurity among God's people. So whether you're married or not, please grab a hold of these truths. Protect your own purity and protect the purity of intimacy in your marriage or perhaps your future marriage. Would you bow your heads with me, please?